Well, open up your Bible tonight, if you would, to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth, chapter 1. I would imagine the story of Ruth is familiar to many of you, and I just think it's a great, great book. You're going to find, it draws our attention to the sovereignty of God and His control in our lives, even in the midst of great sin and difficulties and challenges. I think you'll be richly encouraged as we look at this book. So Ruth, chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 to 5 tonight. When I was a young boy, roller coasters absolutely horrified me. I don't know how many of you have been on a roller coaster, but for me, I refused to ride them. It just was not going to happen. And I remember about the time I was going into grade 7, my mom wanted to take my other three siblings and I on this big trip to one of the biggest roller coaster amusement parks in the world, and wanted to take us to Cedar Point. And so she planned this trip, and the five of us went, my mom and my four siblings and I, and we get there, and they're like, you know, Nate, you got to ride. Actually, it was probably, they were probably calling me Nathaniel back then. Nathaniel, you got to ride on this. And so I'm just horrified and all this stuff. And so they talk to me, we walk through the gate. Okay, well, we'll ride on a small old one to begin with. And so I hopped on one. My brother and I went all the way to the very back car of this roller coaster and just got beat up, you know, back and forth in this thing. And all that I can think about is, at this point in my life, is what if my harness comes undone? What if that bolt breaks? What if I go flying out of this and die and plummet to my death? And I just like, I cannot handle this and I don't like roller coasters. So we're there all day. And after that first ride, I'm not riding. So I would wait in line for 30 minutes to 2 hours with them to ride all these rides. And once we would get up to our turn to hop on the roller coasters, I would just walk across the seats to the other side, skip out and wait for them to have the time of their life and get back off and wait in line again with them. And I really wasn't having much fun. I'd rather die than be on that coaster with them. And I know that's silly, but often kind of how I dealt with that problem in my life, that challenge, is how we face our real challenges of life. I don't want to deal with this, or I'm horrified of this. How can I get out of this? How can I escape this? How can I avoid dealing with this? When challenging situations arise in life, we're often tempted to abandon ship, run from our problems, or deal with them in very, very, very unbiblical ways. How do you respond to challenges, perhaps in the middle of a struggling or shaky marriage, or even just the everyday conflicts that might come in your marriage? How you choose to parent your children and the challenges that come that way, and certainly those challenges will come. Being in a difficult job situation that perhaps you don't like, and that being challenging and frustrating and difficult. Our friendship challenges and struggles that we face. Even as we sin and we seek to make things right, often that becomes very, very challenging and difficult. We're prone to run from God's will in the face of challenges. And we're going to be introduced in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, to a man by the name of Elimelech. And he becomes for us a negative example, really, of how to deal with our challenges. Challenges have come to him. They've been brought to his doorstep. And the question becomes for him, how is he going to decide? What is he going to decide to do with these challenges? And as we look at his life, actually, and how he responds negatively, we learn on the flip side of that how God wants us to respond to the challenges of life. We're prone to run from God's will in the face of challenges, but if we truly believe that God is in control of everything, which the book of Ruth is going to keep reminding of us of that again and again, if you believe that God is in control of everything, and he is, then you must follow him through those challenges. You must walk through them. You must face them. You must deal with them biblically. So let's look at this text as we begin. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. We read, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons, and her husband. I just want to give you three reminders this evening regarding the challenges of life. And the first reminder that I think we see in this text is that challenges often result from sin. We often author our own challenges. We often get ourselves in a mess. We create many of these challenges. The challenges seen in verse 1 resulted from sinful human choices. I actually think that we can be pretty confident of that. I'll show you why in just a moment. Look at verse 1 again. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. This verse draws our attention to two challenging results of sin. The first is that sin brings chaos. No matter how you slice and dice it, sin brings chaos. It brings pandemonium. It just makes a mess. And yet all of us are people who are constantly sinning. Oh, we've been born into a world that's broken and marred by sin. Chronologically, Ruth occurs during the time of the judges. I don't know what you remember of that time period, but the time period of the judges was a time of complete and total chaos in Israel. Chaos characterized the book of Judges. In fact, if you turn over just back one page in your Bible and look at the last verse of the book of Judges, Judges chapter 21, verse 25, very last verse of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The time of the judges overflowed with iniquity, with sin, with depravity, with decay, turmoil, and war. I mean, it was a bloodbath in many ways, and the different battles and wars that were going on. God's people were suffering. And we ask, well, why? Well, much of it was their sin. In the book of Judges, the book recounts the children of Israel repeating the same old cycle time and time and time again. What is that cycle? Well, the cycle would begin with sin. God's people in Israel, they would sin. They would abandon God. They would forsake Him somehow. And so the cycle would go from sin to slavery or some form of bondage. God, in His chastening hand, would give them over to their enemies, allow them to suffer, allow them to experience slavery and many different other things. And so they would sin, then they'd experience slavery, and then the third step in the cycle was sorrow. They would repent, perhaps, and often in the book of Judges, it seems that they actually just had some form of sorrow, maybe not even true repentance. But then following sorrow and repentance, God would send them salvation. He would deliver them. And that's what we think of when we think of so many of the judges, these judges coming in and delivering the people of God. And they just kept following this cycle again and again and again. Sin, slavery, sorrow, salvation. Whoop, right back into it again. Let's sin again. And the cycle just kept repeating itself again and again throughout the book of Judges. Israel spiraled further downward into sin and away from God, resulting in total pandemonium. And that's the setting that we find the book of Ruth. It's that time period. It's the time of the judges. So sin brings chaos, and that's our setting here in chapter 1. But not only does sin bring chaos, sin brings trouble. We're told not just of this pandemonium, the time of the judges, we're told of a famine. Verse 1 tells us of a famine in the land, and I think as we read verse 1 and go, so there's a famine in the land, that really stinks. And we're probably not very inclined to ask the question, well, why was there a famine in the land? If we had a famine here in Beaumont or here in Alberta, would you ask the question, why? Maybe not. You might just think, well, actually, it's really dry outside, and there's a famine. It just sort of happened. But as we open up our Old Testaments, that's not necessarily the case. Why was Bethlehem, a Hebrew name that means house of bread, why was it empty? Why was there no bread in Bethlehem? And I think that Deuteronomy chapter 28 answers that question. So I want you to turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Way, way back in the Pentateuch, in the days of Moses, God entered into a covenant with His people, basically a promise with them. And He said, enter into this covenant with me, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. You obey me, you follow me, and blessing will follow. You reject me for idols, you abandon me, you live a life of sin, then you can expect difficulties and trouble, and really my curse upon you. And that's what we see in Deuteronomy 28. This is when this covenant, these covenant blessings and curses are described. So look at Deuteronomy 28 and jump down to verse 15, if you would. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Now, it's important to remember, God said on the flip side of that, you obey, I am going to shower you with my blessings. Here he says, you disobey, you're going to experience several different curses. And here in Deuteronomy 28, he's going to list those. Okay, so jump down now to verses 23 and 24. Verse 23 says, this is one of the curses of disobedience. The heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. Does that sound like ideal growing agricultural conditions? I don't think so. Verse 24, the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and back in the days of Moses, God promised, obey me, blessing will come. You disobey me, your crops are going to wither up, disease, different problems are going to hit the land, all sorts of stuff. We open up to the book of Ruth, and we read that in Bethlehem, the house of bread, there is no bread. There's a famine in the land. The famine in Bethlehem likely here is not a coincidence, but a result of sin. Sin brings chaos, trouble, and complicates life. We know we're in the time of the judges. We know that God's people are living this sinful life of decay. And based on that covenant relationship, it comes as no surprise that Bethlehem is in a famine. Sin brings chaos, trouble, and complicates life. That story could be told again and again and again. You could tell that story in your life. I could tell it in mine. I could tell you how my sin throughout my life has complicated my life. You could tell me how the sin in your life has complicated yours. I could tell you story after story of gross sins leading to big consequences. Growing up, one of my best friends, in the time we were in elementary school, his parents ended up getting divorced. His father had left his mother for another woman, and basically claimed to be a Christian and basically just went off the rails, so to speak, and I'm done with my wife and blah, 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 blah. And I had this affair and created all sorts of problems for my friend and his sister and his wife, who was just an emotional mess in so many ways after what happened. And now she's trying to raise two kids and all of these things. Our sin complicates life so, so fast. And we can look at a situation like that and go, yeah, for sure. Like, I could see how that would be really a mess. But our respectable sins do the same thing. They catch up with us. They cause problems. Our laziness, our impure thoughts, dishonesty, things like bitterness, anger, resentment, discontent, ungratefulness, gossip, complaining. I mean, all of these things, over time, sin just wreaks its havoc in our lives. I think it's important to note that challenges as they come into our life, though, don't necessarily indicate that sin is present. And we want to make sure we get that right. You could have challenges coming into your life, and they could literally be the direct result of your own sin. They could be your own making. The Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. But sometimes God allows challenges to come directly into your life in his goodness to mature you. And James chapter 1 tells us to count all those things as joy. So as you face challenges, I don't know what's going on in your life. I may know some of the things going on in your life, but there's probably a lot I don't know. As challenges come into your life, I think you need to ask yourself a couple questions. On the negative side, I think the question for you to ask is, are the challenges that you're facing directly linked to the chastening hand of God? I'm in a challenge. I'm in some trying, difficult circumstance that I don't want to be in. I don't like this mess. Well, am I right with God? Do I have known sin in my life that I am unwilling to deal with? I think when faced with a challenge, one of the things that you should pray is what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Such a great prayer for all of us to pray. But the psalmist prayed this way. He said, search me, O God. Know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You want to pray, God, okay, there's a challenge in my life, whether it be physical, whether it be health-related, or work-related, or financial-related, or relationship-related, or whatever. God, would you search my heart? Does this come back to my sin? And am I living in unrepentant sin? And if God reveals that sin to you, you repent, you confess it to God. you forsake it, and by his grace you move forward. But if to the best you know you're living in obedience to Christ and facing challenges, you should count it joy that God loves you enough to not leave you where you're at, but instead to mature you. That's James chapter 1. That's 1 Peter 1 that we've been looking at in the mornings. So that's the first reminder for us that challenges often do result from sin. We want to move on to a second reminder, though. Challenges always require faith. Elimelech's got a decision to make. We actually don't know much about Elimelech. We could assume, well, he must be some wicked guy who doesn't love the Lord. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe he's different than all the other people of Israel. Maybe he's truly legitimately trying to walk with God. But regardless, in the spiritual, social context in which he lives, the famine's come to his doorstep. The chaos has come to his doorstep. And now Elimelech has to ask the question, what am I going to do? How am I going to deal with this problem? And as we look at what he does, the lesson that we learn is that challenges always require faith. A couple practices of faith. What does faith do? Faith chooses to embrace challenges. Faith doesn't run from them, but rather chooses to embrace them by clinging to the promises of God. God promised Israel that blessings would follow obedience to the covenant. Deuteronomy 28. You obey me. My blessing will follow. And God tied those blessings directly to the promised land. In fact, as you read your Old Testament, every time the people of Israel leave the promised land, it's bad news. It happened with Abraham. Abraham leaves the land, and every time Abraham leaves the land, problems come. God's promises were directly tied to the land. And Elimelech's got this choice to make. There's no food in my land. And yet all of God's promises are tied to this land. And what Elimelech should have done was to cling to those promises and stay in the land. And instead, he leaves the place of God's blessing and he runs. Look at verse 2. It says, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And notice what they do. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. You can run from challenges like Elimelech, but when you do, you're probably going to miss out on God's best for your life. And what God wants to do in your life. And what you can do, well, I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to grit and bear it. I'm not going to turn to the Lord. I'm just going to dig in. I'm going to summon all my strength and I'm just going to face this challenge head on. You might sort of get through that, but you're not going to be any better off for it at the end of the day. You'll probably walk away hardened and embittered by those challenges. Or you can embrace them and say, in the providence of God, this has come to my life. Or even as a result of my sin, this is the challenge I'm facing, and I've repented of that. I've turned to the Lord, but here's what I'm dealing with. And embrace those and seek to grow from them. And that's what God wants you to do. I'm not going to run from this. I'm not just going to ignore this problem. But I'm going to trust this is from the hand of God for my good. Not only does faith choose to embrace challenges, faith chooses to focus on the spiritual. Your eyes must be fixed on the spiritual, not merely the physical. You're going to look at the physical, right? You're going to look at the dollars in your bank account. You're going to look at health. You're going to look to doctors. All this stuff, all these physical things, you are going to look at. But God wants you to walk by faith, not by sight. Even in the midst of challenges, your human eyes will lead you astray, but the eyes of faith will keep you. And Elimelech becomes fixated on the physical. Right? As he looks at this famine in his land, he goes, okay, I have a wife, I have two kids, and I don't have any food on my table. And he's looking at the physical, I have to take care of my family, I have to take care of my kids. And all that Elimelech sees is that. It's the food, it's the problem. And he loses sight of the spiritual. He was concerned that his wife and sons be provided for, and that became his consuming concern to the neglect of what God expected of him. And in so doing, Elimelech meets the physical needs of his kids. He meets the physical needs of his wife. They get food. But he fails to minister to their spiritual needs and lead them properly. He didn't point them to God. In fact, what Elimelech did is led his family away from God. And the temptation that Elimelech faced, that you face, is really no different than what Satan tried to tempt Jesus Christ with in Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 4. As Jesus is in the wilderness, what does Satan say to Christ? He comes to him and he tempts him and says, "Hey, you don't have bread. Why don't you just do this? Why don't you just eat this bread? Who cares about the Father in heaven? Just do it." And that's what we want to do. We want to look at the physical. This is obvious. This is the need. This is what's most important. And often we totally neglect the spiritual in the process. Probably 6 or 7 years ago, I was in seminary and I was helping a little church out on the weekends. They were maybe 30, 40 people. And their pastor had just resigned. He was a friend of mine, but felt like the Lord was moving him on. And so they asked me if I would come preach every Sunday, and I was doing that very thing. I remember saying to that congregation, actually from this text, like, you're 30 or 40 people, like you look at it and it just doesn't add up, right? Like you keep your doors open, what do? Like you start worrying about the money, you start worrying, where's the church our size ever going to get a pastor? What do? Do we just fold? Do we just cave? And the temptation in those circumstances is just to look at that. We forget to look at the spiritual. What does God want to do? How does God want this church to walk through those challenges? And in your own personal life, what does God want you to do? What challenges are you facing right now? And I'd ask you this. Are you looking merely at the physical? Are you looking at the dollars and cents? Are you looking at the physical condition? Are you looking at all of the physical things and actually forgetting about God? When challenges come, you must choose to walk by faith. God wants you to embrace those challenges He puts before you with His help, not run from them. And I don't know what that is for you. You could be facing all sorts of things. But God wants you to walk not by what your eyes see, but by what the Bible tells you. And if I could just say something here to anyone who is a leader in any way, and that's probably most of you. Many of you are husbands. You're the leader of your marriage. Many of you are fathers. You're the leader of your kids, mothers. You've got children who you are leading. God wants you to guide those people who He has summoned you to lead through challenges not around them. And I think what we see Elimelech do is one of the greatest classic parenting mistakes ever. He looks at his kids and he goes, "What do my kids need?" He looks at their physical needs. He looks at what's going to make them happy physically and all these things, and he totally misses the spiritual. And he leads his children away and his wife from the Lord. I think there's just a ton of sobering realities as we look at the life of this man. We're going to jump to a third reminder regarding the challenges of life, and that is that they always require obedience. Let's go to look at verses 3 to 5. It says, "But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." Instead of obeying God, Elimelech disobeyed, and he suffered the consequences. If challenges require obedience, what happens when you disobey? What happens when life gets difficult and you disobey? You don't walk by faith, you walk by sight. You disregard known commands of God, known principles. What are the consequences of disobedience? I want to give you two of those. First, disobedience brings disaster. Elimelech fled the promised land to escape death. Okay, I think just take note of that. What's he running from? He's running from death. He doesn't want his kids to starve. He doesn't want his wife to starve. He doesn't want to starve personally. I'm going to disobey God so that I can run from death. Sounds quite ironic, but the very thing that Elimelech fled is precisely what he found. Seeking to sustain his own life and the lives of his family members, he gave them all away. And when we run from God's will for our lives, we put ourselves at risk. One commentator said here that this family exchanges one famine for three funerals. Pretty sobering reality. Elimelech says, "I am going to fix this. I'm going to step up, something needs done, and I'm going to fix the problem." And so he abandons God's commands and God's will for his life. When you trade God's plan for your life for something different, you always, always, always trade it for something worse. And there's no exceptions to that. Elimelech's, I think what we would call small choice to leave the land, probably turned into more than he ever imagined. And it's interesting, if you look down at the text, it says there in verse 1 that a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. And the idea, he's not planning to make that his home. Maybe I'm just going to stay here for 6 months, a year, until the famine in the house of bread goes away. But verse 4 tells us that his family lived there for about 10 years. What an impact that must have had on his family. And we see that by the fact that his two sons marry Moabite wives. Okay, these women are probably pagan idol worshippers. And this is what he's led his family into. A second consequence of disobedience is that it brings hurt to others. Look at verse 5. You see these consequences begin to play out. And then verse 5 says, both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Are things any better than they were back in Bethlehem in the famine? They're worse. And little did Elimelech know just how much his decision would affect other people. Not only did he die and leave his wife a widow. Do you know how hard it would be to be a widow in that time? You know, imagine being a widow here in today's time. You probably don't want that. But if you're a widow in that time, you're in a man's world big time. You don't have the structures in society that are going to, the government structures that are probably going to look after you that you might have today. You're going to struggle to put food on your table in any way. And this is the situation that his wife and kids are left in. Daughters-in-law, rather. And he leads his son down the same path of unbelief and disobedience. All three of these men die and leave three widows to fend for themselves. When you sin, when challenges come into your life, whether they're of your own making or just in the providence of God, God has brought them in there, and you say, you know what, I'm not going to follow the Lord through this, and I've got my own way of fixing this problem, I've got my own way of dealing with it, I'll fix it. Do you know what's going to happen when you do that? When you say, I'll fix it, and you do it your way, apart from the commands and principles of Scripture, you do so much harm to other people. You just wreak havoc on the lives of other people. It may be your wife, it may be your kids, it may be your family members, but you will cause them all sorts of hurt and trouble and even leave them astray biblically. You must obey God in the midst of challenges. And I don't know, like I said, I don't know what challenges you're facing. I don't know how difficult they are. I don't know what you're tempted to do and not do. But God wants you to open up your Bible and say, God, you've said this, this is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to do it by faith, and I'm going to trust you to work it out. I hated riding roller coasters, and then what happened, I became a teenager, and my youth group was going to one of these places, and I thought, oh dear, this is a problem. You know how you are as a teenager, you think, well, the last thing you want to do is like not be cool and be the big baby who won't ride a roller coaster while everybody's having the time of their life. So I said, all right, suck it up, princess. You got to do this. Like, you got to get out there and ride roller coasters. So I popped a couple, they were called Dramamine. I think gravel is what they were, basically, but help with motion sickness, different things. I'm going to take a couple of these, and I'm going to ride these roller coasters. I hopped on the first one. This is several years later, and I'm, that was awesome. That was tons of fun. I rode roller coasters all day long and had so much fun. Often as Christians, we don't realize what we're missing out on because we say, you know what? I got a better plan. I don't want to face my challenges. I don't want to deal with them. And if you would walk through your challenges God's way, often what's at the other side of that, the other end of that, is rich, rich blessing. And that is what your God wants for you. He wants you to follow him in obedience. I think one of the things that's so cool is, as we'll work through the book of Ruth together, is that God is in control of everything. This is an absolute disaster. Okay, you look at the first five verses. What a mess. What a mess of men's making. And yet God, in the midst of that mess, is going to do something wonderful because he's in control, because he's on the throne, and he's bringing good out of all that mess. We'll journey all the way to the end of the book, and actually we'll see Jesus Christ at the very end. We'll see Jesus Christ coming from the line of this broken, broken family. Even through the mess and the challenges, God is doing great things for his glory. And I hope by his grace you'll trust him and follow him for the journey. Well, we're going to bow our heads and wrap things up here tonight. So would you bow with me as we close in prayer?